Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Marola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Since 1981, Maria heard the call of Yahuwah to become a watchman to the house of Yisrael and to those within the traditional Christian church. She was instructed to warn them against the false doctrines and pagan traditions of men. After 25 years of studying Scripture, the word of Yahuwah came to Maria again in 2007 as she was called out of the corporate world to become a full-time intercessor and prophetic teacher. The name of the ministry, Double Portion Inheritance, was given to her after she received the revelation of the two houses of Yisrael from Ezekiel 37:16. The mission of this ministry is to bring together the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph for the return of the Messiah, Yahushua. And now, Maria Marola.
Well, hello, Mishpoka, friends, family, and Messiah. Today is April 1st, 2016, and most people are calling this April Fool's Day. However, beloved, I'm going to explain to you why April Fool's is none other than a man-made tradition, and you're going to understand where this term April Fool's came from. Additionally, I'm going to pick up where I left off last week about the book of Esther. Last week, I was explaining to you how the book of Esther has many parallels to our Messiah, and I'm going to continue that study this week. But before I do, I want to explain to you where the origins of April Fool's came from. You see, in 1582, the Roman Julian calendar was replaced by the Gregorian calendar, decreed by Pope Gregory XIII. It was at this point that Pope Gregory caused the new calendar date to change at midnight instead of at sundown, and thus he changed Yahuwah's rendering of times and seasons according to the prophecy about the beast in Daniel 7:23-25. The prophecy states that the beast shall think to change times and laws, and this is one of the key identifiers that would cause the true followers of Messiah to recognize the office of the papacy as the office of the anti-Messiah or the Antichrist. Pope Gregory also changed the new year back to January 1st, just like Julius Caesar had done back in 45 BC, after the pagan god Janus, for which the name January is named. He did this in order to manipulate the calendar so that Easter Sunday would fall closer to Yahuwah's Passover. The Roman Catholic Church would then be able to assimilate the pagan celebration of the Queen of Heaven, otherwise known as Easter, to our Messiah's resurrection. The identity of the pagan goddess from Babylon called the Queen of Heaven, as seen in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 44, had been conferred upon the mother of our Messiah, Miriam, or Mary, by the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 3rd century. The Catholic Catechism also states that Mary cooperated in the crucifixion with Christ, hence they also conclude that she bodily resurrected with him as well. The pagans from ancient Babylon believed that Semiramis, the mother and wife of Nimrod, was also resurrected on Easter Sunday as well, or the vernal equinox, which used to be on March 25th. But in recent years, the vernal equinox has been falling around March 20th, and this is because there was an earthquake down in Chile in 2010, and this earthquake knocked the earth off of its axis by a few degrees, and this is what has caused the changing of the spring equinox. In order to see more about the Queen of Heaven, I recommend reading my article, The Queen of Heaven, Why Does the Church Celebrate Easter? This pagan myth was then carried over into the Roman Catholic doctrine, and this is why the papacy has continually had to find a way to make Easter fall in the same week as Passover. Well, this is why changing the new year was important for Pope Gregory. Back in those days, communication was not as advanced as it is today, where news can travel by internet, radio, and television, and many people in other parts of the world had not been notified of the change of the Gregorian calendar, these people continued to celebrate the new year on April 1st or sometime after the vernal equinox, which fell around March 25th. This was much closer to the biblical reckoning, as we read in Exodus 12:2 and Exodus 13:3-4, that the new year was to begin 14 days before Passover in the spring to commemorate the time when Yahweh delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Many Protestants refused to go along with Pope Gregory's change to the calendar because they did not accept the spiritual authority of the papacy. These Protestants knew what the scriptures teach about when the new year begins, according to the Creator. Those who rebelled against the papacy and thus resisted the Gregorian calendar were called April Fools. Yep, that is exactly where this came from. April Fools is a nickname that was given to those who don't follow the Antichrist Pope, the anti-Messiah Pope. This confusion and mixture began with the Roman Emperor Constantine, who outlawed the true biblical Passover in the 3rd century, and he instituted Easter Sunday instead as the supposed day of our Messiah's resurrection. If the Romans had not rebelled against the Mosaic Law or the Torah of our Creator, which tells us how to reckon times and seasons, then our calendar today would not be so messed up. You see, beloved, Easter Sunday is not the true day of our Messiah's resurrection. Easter is another name for Semiramis, the wife and mother of Nimrod, who supposedly resurrects in the East each year from the underworld, according to pagan mythology. Our Messiah resurrected on a biblical feast called First Fruits. You can read about that in Leviticus 23:10-11. Also, I would like to recommend that you read my blog entitled, How Does Good Friday Discredit Our Messiah? Can You Count to Three? In Daniel 7:23, the angel of Yahuwah showed Daniel that the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on earth. Daniel saw in his vision that this fourth beast would be the Roman Empire. And in Daniel 7:25, it says that this fourth beast would think to change times and laws. Daniel's vision is accurately portrayed in Ferris's Ecclesiastical Dictionary. It says the Pope has the power to change times, to abrogate laws, and to dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ. The Pope has the authority, and often exercised it, to dispense with the command of Christ. This comes from Ferris's Ecclesiastical Dictionary. And so we see that Rome is responsible for changing times and seasons. As a matter of fact, Rome changed the Sabbath day from the seventh day of the week, Saturday, to Sunday, named after the pagan sun god. And as a matter of fact, our Messiah did not even resurrect on Saturday or Sunday morning, contrary to popular belief. He resurrected on Saturday evening, the seventh day Sabbath, just as the sun was about to go down. He died on a Wednesday afternoon at 3 o'clock, and this is in the year 30 AD. According to the record in the Talmud, it talks about the Yom Kippur 40-year miracle leading up to the Roman siege in 70 AD. So we know he died in 30 AD. This was on the fourth day of the week, what we today call Wednesday. He said he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, according to Matthew 12:40. If he did not stay or remain 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as he prophesied that he would do, then Good Friday makes him look like a liar and a false prophet, because from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning is only 36 hours. It's only 1.5 days. So, beloved, Good Friday discredits our Messiah on more than one level. It discredits him as a prophet who said he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It also is pointing to the day of the week, Friday, as the day of Venus. You see, in Italian, the day of the week, Friday, is Venerdì. Venerdì. And it comes from Venus. Just look it up in your dictionary. Venus, the statue of Venus, was changed to the statue of Mary in the days of Constantine the Roman Emperor. So you see, beloved, the Roman Catholic Church is secretly trying to cause people to worship Mary, Queen of Heaven, on Good Friday, because the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary participated in the crucifixion with our Messiah. And beloved, that is completely false. There is no scripture that says that Mary participated in the crucifixion and the resurrection. You see, beloved, the Roman Catholic Church is trying to take the narrative of the story of Nimrod and Semiramis, and they are trying to fit that narrative into the story of Messiah, Jesus, and his mother Mary. And that is exactly what the Roman Emperor Constantine did. And I know that many people think that Constantine was a good guy and that he gave Christians the freedom to worship without persecution, but he was not doing something good. He was actually taking the faith of our Messiah and blending it with pagan mixture. But you see, beloved, our Creator Yahuwah hates unholy mixture. He commands us not to mix the holy with the profane. Now, beloved, I want to talk a little bit about who the Roman Emperor Constantine really is and his true character, because there's a new breed of Hebraic roots teachers out there who are now trying to say that the Roman Emperor Constantine was a good guy, and they're trying to debunk some of the information that we've been hearing for the last few years about how the Roman Emperor Constantine brought in unholy mixture. Well, I'm going to talk about the Nicene Creed. In 325 AD, Constantine set up the Council of Nicaea, and he became Summus Pontifex, the official title of a pope. It means the supreme bridge. You know, the scriptures tell us that there's only one mediator between Elohim and mankind. That one mediator is Yahushua, our Messiah. However, every pope claims he is the bridge, the Roman pontiff. Now, this information that I just quoted to you comes from the Religious Encyclopedia from Schaeff Herzog, published by Baker Book House, 1967. Constantine's Creed, let me read it to you. It says, at the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine formed the first ecumenical council of the Catholic Church. At this council, it was decided that the celebration of the Jewish Passover would be replaced with the resurrection of the pagan goddess of fertility known as Easter. Here is what this creed declared. I renounce all customs, rites, legalisms, unleavened breads and sacrifices of lambs of the Hebrews, and all the other feasts of the Hebrews, sacrifices, prayers, aspirations, purifications, sanctifications, and propitiations, and fasts, and new moons, and Sabbaths, and superstitions, and hymns, and chants, and observances, and synagogues, absolutely everything Jewish, every law, rite, and custom, and if afterwards I shall wish to deny and return to Jewish superstition, or shall be found eating with Jews, or feasting with them, or secretly conversing and condemning the Christian religion, instead of openly confuting them and condemning them with their vain faith, then let the trembling of pain and the leprosy of Gehazi cleave to me, as well as the legal punishments to which I acknowledge myself liable. And may I be an anathema in the world to come, and may my soul be set down with Satan and the devils. This quote from Constantine comes from Stefano Asamani, Acta Sanctorium Martyrdom Orientalium, at Occidentalium, Volume 1, Rome, 1748, page 105. Furthermore, any follower of the Jewish Messiah named Yahushua HaMashiach who wished to join this so-called Holy Community of Rome was compelled to adopt a different set of rules and customs. Subsequently, special creeds were drafted into which the Christian would have to swear by. And this is what the Christian would have to say. I accept all customs, rites, legalism, and feasts of the Romans, sacrifices, prayers, purifications with water, sanctifications by Pontificus Maximus, in other words, the high priests of Rome, propitiations and feasts, and the new Sabbath, Sol Day, Day of the Sun, all new chants and observances, and all the foods and drinks of the Romans, pork and all unclean foods. In other words, I absolutely accept everything Roman, every new law, rite, and custom of Rome, and the new Roman religion. Additionally, in approximately 365 AD, the Imperial Church of Rome, otherwise known as the Catholic Council of Laodicea, wrote in one of their canons, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's Day, which is Sunday for Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema. That word anathema means damned or against Christ. Now I'm going to read to you a quote from the medieval source book, Constantine I, on the keeping of Easter. This comes from a letter of the emperor to all those not present at the council found in the books of Eusebius. It says, when the question relative to the sacred festival of Easter arose, it was universally thought that it would be convenient that all should keep the feast on one day. For what could be more beautiful and more desirable than to see this festival, through which we receive the hope of immortality, celebrated by all with one accord and in the same manner? It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of all festivals, to follow the custom, the calculation of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes, and whose minds were blinded. In rejecting their custom, we may transmit to our descendants the legitimate mode of celebrating Easter, which we have observed from the time of the Savior's Passion to the present day, according to the day of the week. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews, for the Savior has shown us another way. Our worship follows a more legitimate and more convenient course. The order of the days of the week, and consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. For it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction, we could not keep this feast. How can they be in the right? They who, after the death of the Savior, have no longer been led by reason, but by wild violence, as their delusion may urge them. They do not possess the truth in this Easter question, for in their blindness and repugnance of all improvements, they frequently celebrate two Passovers in the same year. We could not imitate those who are openly in error. How then could we follow these Jews who are most certainly blinded by error? For to celebrate the Passover twice in one year is totally inadmissible. But even if this were not so, it would still be your duty not to tarnish your soul by communications with such wicked people, the Jews. Besides, consider well that in such an important matter, and on a subject of such great solemnity, there ought not to be any division. Our Savior has left us only one festal day of our redemption, that is to say, of His holy passion. And he desired to establish one Catholic Church. Think then how unseemingly it is that on that same day some should be fasting while others are seated at a banquet, that after Easter some should be rejoicing at feasts while others are still observing a strict fast. For this reason, a divine providence wills that this custom should be rectified and regulated in a uniform way, and everyone, I hope, will agree upon this point, as on the one hand, it is our duty not to have anything in common with the murderers of our Lord, and as on the other, custom now followed by the churches of the West, of the South, and of the North, and by some of those of the East, is the most acceptable. It has appeared good to all, and I have been guarantee for your consent that you would accept it with joy, as it is followed at Rome, in Africa, in all Italy, Egypt, Spain, Gaul, Britain, Libya, in all Achaia, and the Diocese of Asia of Pontus and Cilicia, you should consider not only that the number of churches in these provinces make a majority, but also that it is right to demand what our reason approves, and that we should have nothing in common with the Jews. To sum up in few words, by the unanimous judgment of all, it has been decided that the most holy festival of Easter should be everywhere celebrated on one and the same day. And so in approximately 365 AD, the Council of Laodicea wrote in one of their canons, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's Day. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema, which means against Christ. Beloved, here you have it. Emperor Constantine, it was not a true quote-unquote Christian or follower of Messiah, as many people have taught us to believe. He is an enemy of the cross, as the Apostle Shaul talked about. He's an enemy of the self-denial of our Messiah. Now, I know that some people recoil when they hear me say the word cross because they think I'm talking about a pagan object or, you know, an idol. You see, that word cross in the Greek is staros, and it means a pole, it means a stake, but it also means self-denial. So when the Apostle Shaul says that somebody is an enemy of the cross, he's talking about they're an enemy of self-denial. That's what he's referring to. And I actually do believe that our Messiah was nailed to two sticks or two trees, as it is written in Ezekiel 37:16. Ezekiel was shown to take two sticks, and he was shown to take one stick and write upon it for the house of Yehuda or Judah, and take the other stick and write upon it for the stick of Joseph, who is in the hand of his son Ephraim. Well, that Hebrew word for stick is tree. I believe our Messiah was nailed to two trees for both houses of Israel. There's another word that is used to describe the execution stake that our Messiah was crucified upon. It's in the book of Acts. It says he was nailed to a tree. That word for tree in the Greek is xylon, and that word xylon means a crossbeam. Our Messiah only carried one piece to the place of the skull. He did not carry the two pieces. He only carried the crossbeam across his shoulder. And when he arrived, the pole or the stake was already standing there at the place of the skull. The Romans didn't put a new stake or a new pole into the ground each time they had to crucify a new prisoner. Those were permanent structures similar to a telephone pole. So I do believe he was nailed to two sticks and two trees for both houses of Israel. Thus, he brought the stick of Judah to the stick of Ephraim, because the house of Ephraim, they were the 10 northern tribes who were divorced, and they were still in exile. And he had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I believe he brought the stick of Judah to the stick of Ephraim and made them one stick in his hand. Okay, beloved, we're going to take a short commercial break, and we'll pick up where we left off last week with the story of Esther and how it points to Messiah.
Hello, friends and supporters of Double Portion Inheritance Ministries. Back in 2002, Maria Merola had a series of prophetic dreams which prompted her to begin journaling and blogging. Since that time, Maria has written over 200 ebooks on various topics related to the Messiah, the Torah, the Feasts of Yahuwah, the Epistles of Paul, and end-time prophecy from the books of Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Maria does not sell her books because the revelations that she receives from the Spirit of Yahuwah are not for profit. However, Maria does accept donations to her ministry based on what is written in Torah and also in 1 Corinthians 9:9. You shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. Therefore, Maria offers 65 of her ebooks on a flash drive as a free gift for a minimum donation of $70. Also included on the flash drive is a Passover Haggadah in English for beginners, Maria's MP3 song entitled Children of Promise, and several spiritual warfare prayers. Two versions of the flash drive are available. Maria offers a royal blue flash drive bracelet with the name of Yahuwah in English as well as Paleo-Hebrew letters. Also available is a flash drive that can be worn around the neck with a lanyard. Simply visit the website doubleportioninheritance.com and go to the PayPal button to make your donation. Otherwise, you can mail a check to Maria Marola, P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California 95823. Maria is also available for speaking engagements at your conference, home fellowship, or congregation. If you would like to host Maria, write to her at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com.
Okay, beloved, we're back from the break. And last week, I was explaining to you that there are many parallels in the book of Esther that point to our Messiah, Yahushua. One of those parallels is this. Haman paid money to betray the house of Judah, and Judas paid money to betray the Messiah. It is no small coincidence that the Greek translation for the name Yahuda or Judah is Judas. Judas represents the Jews in Persia who were scheduled for annihilation. Judas had no idea that his payment to betray the king of the Jews, the Messiah, would cost him his own life by hanging. Similarly, Haman also was hung on the gallows following his betrayal of the Yahudi or the Jews in Persia. When the news came that the Jewish people were going to be destroyed on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, Queen Esther's cousin Mordecai made a plea asking her to go on behalf of her people before her husband, King Ahasuerus. Let's read the account. It's in Esther 4, starting with verse 7. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Yahudi, or the Jews, to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. You will notice that Haman paid money into the king's treasury in exchange for having him sign this evil decree against the Yahudi or the Jews. The same thing happened when Judas was paid a sum of money to betray Yahushua to the high priests and the Roman soldiers. Let's read it. It's in Matityahu, or Matthew 27, verse 3. It says, Then Yahuda, or Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. King Ahasuerus was not able to reverse this decree once he signed it with his own signet ring. Therefore, a renewed decree had to be issued, enabling the Yahudi, or the Jews, to defend themselves against their enemies. Beloved, this goes to show us that Yahuwah did not do away with the Mosaic Covenant, as many Christians have falsely been taught to believe. Instead, the Mosaic Covenant has been ratified or renewed. An addendum was added to the Mosaic Covenant in the same way that King Ahasuerus allowed Esther to issue an addendum to the decree first issued by Haman using his ring. The first decree was against us because it was a death sentence, but the new decree did not cancel out the old decree. The new decree added a clause that stated that the Yahudi or the Jews could defend themselves. In the same way, Yahuwah presented a renewed covenant which would enable us to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12 talks about fighting the good fight of faith. After the Yahudi or the Jews won the victory over their enemies, Queen Esther pronounced a yearly celebration to be kept forever called Purim, which means to crush. The Yahudi celebrated the fact that through their intercessor, Esther, they were able to crush the plans of Hasatan, who had wickedly plotted against them. We can see a picture of our Messiah in the story of Queen Esther, as we celebrate the fact that through him, believers are granted the ability to crush the head of the serpent, as we read in Genesis 3:15. Those who have faith in Yahushua have the victory over all of his wicked devices. Now I would like to bring out another parallel. Our Messiah was temporarily forsaken by the Father in heaven, and Esther was temporarily forsaken by her husband, King Ahasuerus. You see, when our Messiah hung on the tree, he felt as if the Father in heaven had completely forsaken him. He even quoted a messianic prophecy about himself from Psalm 22. In Tehillim, or Psalm 22:1, it says, "My Elohim, my Elohim, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Of course, the Heavenly Father had not really forsaken him, but it merely felt that way while he hung there on the tree. Because he had to take upon his body the curse of sin and death, the Father had to hide his face from him, because Yahuwah is too holy to be in the presence of sin. Likewise, Esther felt as if she had been forsaken by her husband, Ahasuerus, when he failed to call upon her for 30 days. We read that in Esther 4:11. The sentence for appearing before the king uninvited was death. And so the same thing is true with our Father in heaven. We cannot approach his throne lightly with sin in our lives. If the high priest in the temple went into the Holy of Holies unworthily, he could die on the spot. Let's read this account in Esther 4:11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Both Esther and Yahushua Messiah felt as if they were forsaken for a moment, but at the proper time they both found grace in the eyes of Yahuwah to approach the throne of the king to save their people. In this story, the wicked Haman built a gallows from a tree, symbolic of the cross, intending to hang Mordecai on it. But Haman's plan soon backfired when his plot was discovered. King Ahasuerus asked Haman what should be done to show honor to a man whom the king had found favor with. We read that in Esther 6:6, and that brings us to another parallel. Mordecai was honored by King Ahasuerus, and our Messiah was honored by his Heavenly Father. You see, beloved, Haman suggested having the man wear the king's robe and also having him ride the king's horse around the city before all the people. Haman thought that the king intended to honor him, but the king intended to honor Mordecai, the Yehudi or the Jew, because Mordecai saved the life of the king when two of his chamberlains had plotted to kill King Ahasuerus. When Mordecai overheard their conversation, he relayed this plot to Queen Esther, who then informed the king and prevented his assassination. Mordecai's deed of saving the king had been recorded in the chronicles, but had gone unnoticed until one night when the king could not sleep, he requested to read the chronicles. When Mordecai's good deed was brought to the king's attention, he then determined to reward Mordecai. He asked Haman what should be done for such a man whom the king desired to honor. Haman then gave his answer. Let's read it in Esther 6, verses 7 through 9. It says, "And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rides upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delights to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor."'" Here is a picture of our Messiah when he rode through Jerusalem on a donkey's colt 4 days before his crucifixion. The people proclaimed him, just as Mordecai was proclaimed before the people, that he was honored by the king. Let's read it in Matityahu or Matthew 21. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Yahushua commanded, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes. And they set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the son of David, or David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of Yahuwah. Hosanna in the highest. And he will do it again at his second coming. In Hazon, or Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. The name written that no man knew but he himself is revealed only 4 verses later, as it is written upon his thigh. It says, King of Kings and Master of Masters, or Lord of Lords. The reason why it says that no man knows this name but he himself is because the Greek word for know means to perceive or understand, and the Greek word for name can also mean a title or an office. You see, nobody knows his title yet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he has not returned to fill that office yet. So we don't know him in that office as of yet. So, beloved, we can't use the excuse that nobody knows for sure how to pronounce Messiah's name in Hebrew, because in Acts chapter 4, it is told there's only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Obviously, they knew that name. Otherwise, nobody could be saved. Well, here's another parallel. Esther had a hidden name, and our Messiah had a hidden name. Now, there is something I want to point out here concerning the name that no man knew but he himself. Our Messiah's name has been hidden for centuries as the Gentiles have given him a pagan name, Jesus, or Jesus, which literally means Hail Zeus. Now, I know that there's a lot of controversy surrounding this subject. However, I want to encourage you to go and read my article entitled, Does the Name Jesus Really Come from Zeus? And you can see that at my website. And I give a lot of historical evidence for the fact that the name Jesus was meant to sound like Zeus. Queen Esther also had a hidden name. Her real name was Hadassah, but her cousin Mordecai told her not to reveal to anyone that she was a Yehudia or a Jewess, and he told her to go by the name of Esther. The name Esther comes from the pagan goddess of fertility named Easter or Ishtar. This goes to show us that our Messiah also was given a pagan name for a season. But later on in history, his true Hebrew name was destined to be revealed as seen in Zephaniah or Zephaniah 3:9 and also in Hosea 2:16-17. The name Mordecai also means worshiper of Mars. Now, some people use the fact that Esther and Mordecai had pagan names as so-called proof that the book of Esther should not be in the Bible. However, when the people of Israel were in exile in the heathen nations, they were all given pagan names. Here are some examples. Yahusef or Joseph. His name was changed by the Pharaoh to Zephanath-Paneah. Now, some people object to the fact that I pronounced Joseph's name as Yahusef instead of Yosef. However, beloved, there is one place in Scripture. It's in Psalm 81 where the name Joseph is pronounced or spelled in the Hebrew with one extra letter, making it Yahusef instead of just Yosef, because the father's name is supposed to be embedded in Joseph's name. Yahuwah increases. That's what the name Joseph means. Yahuwah increases. So there is a precedence in Scripture for pronouncing and spelling the name Joseph as Yahusef instead of just Yosef, because the father's name is embedded in his name. So here are some examples of people who had their names changed to pagan names. Yahusef or Joseph was changed to Zephanath-Paneah by the Pharaoh. Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar. Hananiah, his name was changed to Shadrach, Mishael to Meshach, and Azariah to Abednego. Why should it surprise people that our Messiah's name, Yahushua, was changed by the pagan masses to Jesus, and Hadassah's name was changed to Esther? Esther's name means hidden, because she was sent by Yahuwah to a heathen or Gentile nation incognito, under a hidden name and a hidden identity. Similarly, Joseph was sent to Egypt under a hidden name and a hidden identity as well. Our Messiah also was preached to the Gentiles under a hidden name. Yahuwah knew that Esther would have to take on a pagan name in order to go incognito or undercover to save her people. Messiah did the very same thing, as he has been hidden under a Greco-Roman identity with a Greek name, Jesus. But now, as the latter days draw near, Messiah's name and true identity is coming to light. People are beginning to call him by his real Hebrew name, Yahushua or Joshua, as they are beginning to see him as a Yahudi or a Jew. Okay, so I want to bring out another parallel. Haman and his 10 sons hung on the gallows, and our Messiah hung on a tree for 10 of the tribes of Israel. The gallows that Haman intended to hang Mordecai on ended up being used to hang him and his 10 sons. Once King Ahasuerus found out about Haman's wicked plot, he ordered that the gallows which Haman had built for Mordecai would be used to hang him and his sons instead. We read that in Esther 9:10. The disciple who betrayed our Messiah, named Judas or Judah, also hung himself, as he is a picture of Haman. In the same way that Hasatan or Satan thought he would destroy Messiah on the cross, instead, Yahushua resurrected and Hasatan's kingdom, the 10 horns on the beast, was defeated on that cross. Haman is a picture of the Antichrist, and his 10 sons represent the 10 horns on the beast in Revelation 13. These 10 horns are 10 nations or political powers that will seek to destroy the house of Yehuda or Judah and the house of Israel in these last days. Not only that, but in Matthew 15:24, we find out that our Messiah had come specifically for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In 1 Kings 12, we read about how the 12 tribes of Israel split up into two separate nations. The house of Judah were then ruled under King Rehoboam, and the house of Israel, called Ephraim, was ruled by King Jeroboam. Since that time, the two houses of Israel, as we read in Isaiah 8:14, continue to be at odds with one another. In Ephesians 2:15, Shaul or Paul stated that our Messiah came to abolish in his flesh the enmity or the hatred between these two groups, in order to make of both one new man. To put it simplistically, he came to make Jews and Gentiles one new man when they both come to the Messiah and follow him. Now, even though his work was accomplished on the cross, the outworking of this unification of both houses of Israel has been going on since he resurrected in 30 AD. The final fulfillment of this will happen in Ezekiel 37, in the last days, when the two houses of Israel will become one family again, one bride, one stick, one house, one olive tree, when they are resurrected out of their graves. And so the very thing that Hasatan intended to use against our Messiah was actually used to destroy his own kingdom. The cross, just like Haman's gallows, was intended by Hasatan to destroy the plans of our Creator. He thought he was going to destroy our Messiah and thus prevent the salvation of Israel, his covenant people. But instead, the gallows and the cross were both used to destroy Satan and his kingdom. Now I want to bring out yet another parallel. The scepter of Judah was given to our Messiah, Yahushua, and the king's scepter was given to Esther. When Queen Esther went before the king, after 3 days and three nights of fasting, she pleaded with him for the life of her people, the Yahudi, the Jews. As we can see, there's a prophetic fulfillment going on here of the scepter given to the house of Judah in Genesis 49:10, which was now being extended to Esther, the Yehudia, the Jewess, by her husband, King Ahasuerus. Let's read it. In Esther 5:2, it says, "And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter." Also in Esther 8:4, it says, "Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king." You'll notice that a very important prophecy is being fulfilled here. What prophecy am I referring to? Yaakov, or Jacob, who was later given the new name Israel by Yahuwah himself, prophesied over his fourth son born to him by Leah. His name was Yehuda, or Judah. Listen to what he says to his son in Genesis 49:10. He says, "Yehuda, or Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Yehuda is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Yehuda, or Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Beloved, what are we seeing here? We are seeing that Queen Esther is being given the scepter that belongs to the tribe of Yehuda, or Judah. Her husband and her king, Ahasuerus, is a prophetic picture of the Heavenly Father handing her and the tribe of Yehuda the authority, or the scepter, to make decrees. In Job 22:28, it says, "You shall also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto you, and the light shall shine upon your ways." You see, beloved, Yehuda is a lawgiver, and Esther the Yehudia, or the Jewess, and her cousin Mordecai were given the authority by Yahuwah to make a decree that this celebration called Purim should be remembered every year as a memorial for the house of Judah. In the end, the king gave the house of the enemy to Esther, just as the Heavenly Father gave Satan's kingdom to Yahushua. The king gave his ring, symbolic of his power of attorney, to Mordecai as a symbol of the Father in heaven giving his authority to Yahushua. Let's read it in Esther 8, verse 1 and 2. It says, "On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Yehudi, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her." In verse 2 it says, "And the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." Well, that's all we have time for today. I'll continue next week with this study about the book of Esther and how it points to our Messiah. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Yahuwah make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website and download the MP3 version of this teaching, visit DoublePortionInheritance.com. That's www.DoublePortionInheritance.com. This ministry is made possible through the prayers and support of listeners like you. If you would like to make a donation to Double Portion Inheritance, write to Maria Marola, P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California, 95823. That's P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California, 95823. Or via the PayPal donate button at DoublePortionInheritance.com. On behalf of Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yahuwah bless you.